The human mind wants to believe that things are going to get better. And I think we in America are particularly incurable optimists. No matter how bad the situation is, we keep on believing that we can lick it. We can do it. With good common sense and personal initiative and free enterprise and our advanced technology, we can solve any problem. We read about the hard times that are upon us, and I'm convinced many people really don't believe that we're facing critical days ahead. They're confident that we can lick it. We can solve it. The Bible doesn't support that view. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, in the last days, difficult times will come. King James says, perilous times. You can look for hard times. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. The Bible says things are going to get worse. Now, I'm not saying that things such as international relations or the economy or morality or energy, these things cannot improve. I'm not saying that. Neither am I suggesting that Christians should not work to improve them. I'm merely saying that any improvement we see is only going to be temporary. Because God says things generally are going to get worse until Jesus returns to the earth to make them better through the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace on earth. Jesus said that, and you can believe him. Things are going to get worse. He's given us an idea what to look for as this age winds down. We've seen in Matthew chapter 24 five general characteristics of this age: false messiahs, wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Jesus mentioned those things in answer to his disciples' questions about the sign of his coming and the consummation of this age. It was back in the early part of the chapter. Verse 3, tell us when these things shall be, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? But even as he predicted these things, he said they themselves would not necessarily signal the end. If you were here several weeks ago when we dealt with this passage of Scripture through verse 8, you know Jesus said all these things are the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. Back in verse 6, he says, even though you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled. These things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. The end is not yet. These are just the beginning of sorrows. This isn't the final catastrophe of the age. This is just the beginning, Jesus said. And I believe he was telling us that these things shall characterize the course of this entire age. But he didn't stop there. He went on to discuss four more things. And at the conclusion of those four things, down in verse 14, he says, and then shall the end come. In other words, these last four things Jesus predicts will bring us chronologically right up to the point where these end time events begin to explode with such great rapidity and intensity that they will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, the consummation of this age, and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. What we see in verses 9 to 14 brings us right up close to the end. Now, in view of that statement in chapter 24 and verse 14, I'm inclined to think that these next four predictions carry us into the period of time the Bible describes as Daniel's 70th week, or what we often call the tribulation period. The first five that we talked about last time, which characterize the entire age, will in all probability extend into the tribulation period. And these last four will probably also occur during the course of this age. But the emphasis is now on the growing intensity of these things during the tribulation period, or at least the first half of it, the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Now, it may be necessary to define some terms tonight. Terms I think every Bible-believing, Bible-studying Christian ought to be familiar with. And most of you probably are, but some of you probably are not. So I'm going to take just a couple minutes to define terms. And the first term we need to define in order to understand Matthew 24 is Daniel's 70th week. I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please, back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's 70th week. Daniel 9 and verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks. Almost everyone agrees that Daniel's 70 weeks are speaking of weeks of years. Whether they agree with my interpretation of it and my explanation of Daniel 9 and Matthew 24 or not, almost everybody agrees that Daniel is speaking of a period of 7 years when he talks about a week. A week of years. That's not unusual in the Bible. That's found all the way back in Genesis chapter 29. You remember when Jacob worked so hard for the woman he loved? Laban said to him, "Fulfill yet this week." And we learn in the context that that week was a period of 7 years. So to talk about a period of 7 years as a week of years is not unusual. Almost everybody agrees. We're talking of weeks of years. Every week, a period of 7 years. Verse 25 says, "Know, therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." 7 weeks plus 62, which is 62 weeks, equals 69 weeks. Verse 25 accounts for 69 weeks in this prophecy. 69 weeks translates to 483 years. It says, "From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 483 years. This is a most amazing prophecy in Scripture. Bible students have discovered that from the commandment of King Artaxerxes to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, which commandment was given in 445 B.C. You'll find it recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. From that commandment until the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, the day he presented himself to the nation Israel as her Messiah and Prince, was exactly 69 weeks of years to the day, or 483 years. Now, one period of 7 years remains, what we call Daniel's 70th week. It's described for us in verse 27. It says, and he, that's not Messiah, but that's the prince that shall come, another prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's our lost week, you see. And in the middle of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. He talks about the abomination that maketh desolate. Jesus refers to that in Matthew 24. He calls it the abomination of desolation. And we know it's separated from the first 69 weeks because Jesus puts it in the framework of the end times. If you follow the chronology of chapter 24 through, you'll see that it's clearly speaking about the future. It isn't the past. It isn't something that already happened. It's something that will occur very shortly before Jesus returns to the earth. That whole passage of Scripture makes practically no sense if you do not accept that basic premise. This abomination of desolation is in the future. It's separated. This 1 week in which that abomination of desolation occurs is separated from the first 69 weeks. Now that 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week, is divided into two halves in Daniel 9:27. Let's draw a timeline. 7 years in length. Right in the middle, which would be at the 3.5-year mark, something happens. It says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for a week, and in the middle of the week, right here, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. We assume, it's not clearly stated, but it seems to make sense that that covenant is a covenant of peace, which this prince who shall come will make with the nation Israel. This has to do with the nation Israel. Back in verse 24, it said 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. That has to be the Jews and the city of Jerusalem. So he makes a covenant of peace for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he obviously breaks that covenant, causes the Jewish sacrifices to cease, and does something that is an abomination and which causes the Jewish temple to become desolate in the middle of the week. Now, we often refer to this whole period, Daniel's 70th week, as the tribulation, but the last 3.5 years as the great tribulation. The first part particularly as the tribulation, and sometimes that's used about to refer to the whole period, but the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. Now, that's not arbitrary. Those names are not chosen arbitrarily. They come out of the text of Scripture in Matthew 24. I'd like you to turn back there now, please. Matthew 24. In verse 9, Jesus said, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. That's King James Version. New American Standard says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. And that's more accurate. It's not a verb, it's a noun. Not to be afflicted, but to affliction. Or to tribulation. There we have tribulation. Not the great tribulation, just tribulation. Go down to verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, we know what that is now, don't we? Stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Let him who is in Judea flee to the mountains, etc., etc. For, look at verse 21. For then, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. When's that going to be? Right here, the middle of the week. Right here is the abomination of desolation. When you see that stand in the holy place, then at that point shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. You see, those names are biblical. We can call the first 3.5 years the tribulation if we want, but the last 3.5 years from this point, which Daniel refers to and Jesus quotes, in the middle of the week, from that point to the end, is great tribulation. It's the very same word as the word used back in verse 9. But now we have the adjective great before it. So the great tribulation technically begins at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. So while the last four predictions here in Matthew 24 may have been partially fulfilled in the days of the apostles and through the course of this age, the emphasis is now, I think, on the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation. Because Jesus said, "Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted or to tribulation." We're now in the first 3.5 years in verse 9. We're not in it yet. But in verse 9, we are in it, you see. With that clarification, we continue Christ's 9 signs of the times, the beginning of the end. We've seen 5 of them. Number 6 is in verse 9. Hatred and martyrdom. It says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." The true people of God have never been very popular among the people of the world. The apostles were persecuted for their faith, and most of them gave their lives for their faith. The history of the church has been the history of persecution. And there's nothing in God's word to suggest that you and I will be immune from persecution. There's nothing to guarantee that we shall not be afflicted for our faith. Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 33, "In the world you shall have tribulation." That's a promise to believers. When the Apostle Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, the second missionary journey, returned through the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, he taught the believers that they must with much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You find that, well, that's in Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 14, verse 22. With much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's a promise to believers. But there is a future people of God who are going to suffer tribulation as no others have in human history. Shortly after the rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ returns to the air to catch believers away to be with himself, the scripture teaches that a group of Jews will acknowledge Christ as their Messiah and their Savior and begin to witness for him. The Apostle John teaches us that truth in Revelation chapter 7, and he tells us how many of them they're going to be. 144,000. While they are supernaturally protected by God, they are sealed so as not to be destroyed. The multitudes of people who are saved through their testimony, both of Jews and of Gentiles, are not necessarily protected. And many of them, multitudes of them, will be martyred for their faith. John says, "A great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues." And I suspect that that great multitude the Apostle John talked about in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 is the group of people Jesus is referring to when he says in verse 9 of Matthew 24, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." The apostles are representative of them because they're believers. And thus, Jesus said to the apostles, "They shall deliver you." That is, believers. There's no question but that they are believers in Jesus Christ, because Jesus says they are being persecuted for his name's sake in verse 9. Because the persecution is so intense, some who had professed faith in Jesus Christ are going to stumble. They're going to fall, revealing that their faith was never genuine. They will actually betray other Christians in an attitude of hatred, verse 10. "Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." It's almost too appalling to imagine, isn't it? That professing Christians are going to betray one another out of hatred. I certainly can't prove this, but I suspect that there are some today who profess Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, who are just along for the ride. And were any serious persecution against believers to break out right now, they would probably show their real colors and turn on other Christians with hatred and possibly even betray them. It's possible that there's some here tonight who have been professing Christ and going through the forms but have never genuinely come to know Him. That's possible. Now, I'm not suggesting we ought to walk around suspiciously. I wonder if He's one who's going to give somebody else over, you know. I'm just suggesting that every single one of us ought to make sure his faith is genuine. And every single one of us needs to cultivate an intimate, moment-by-moment walk with Jesus Christ. Every single one of us needs to be regal. And should that persecution come, as it has come to believers in many other countries, even in our day, we shall stand firm and true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hatred and martyrdom. The sixth thing Jesus said we can look for. Seventh, in verse 11, false prophets. It says, "And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many." We saw false messiahs earlier in the chapter, and now false prophets. The world has never had a shortage of false prophets, folks. Satan's emissaries who promote religion, but who lead people away from God, have always been in plentiful supply, and they seem to be increasing with every passing day. The press in our country reports that there are some 3,000 cults in the United States of America right now, with some 5 million adherents. And religion will flourish even more during the tribulation. People will be eager to find some answer for their dilemmas, some way out of the problems they face. And many will turn to religious leaders who promise them deliverance, but who deliver nothing but bondage. Paul spoke of them. Hold your place in Matthew 24, if you would, and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." That's not only cultism, that is occultism, demonism, demonic religion. Religious, yes. Saved, no. He refers to them again in 2 Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 5, there he describes them as having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. From such, turn away. You see, they have a form of godliness that seems to be religious, but there is no power there. Satan is surely preparing for that day. Demonic religions are on the increase, and professing Christians in many cases are being deceived. We put a little paper called The Church Around the World in the Wednesday night bulletin once a month. And this is the last issue, April 1981. One of the little pieces in it is Occult Activity Increases. 1980 was a good year for the publishers of occult literature. 208,000 copies of the Handbook of Supernatural Powers were purchased, 70% by men. 91,000 copies of Magic Power of Witchcraft were sold. There are 16,842 members of the Circle of Mystic and Occult Arts book club. See, people are buying this kind of thing. It has some kind of appeal to them. Doctrines of demons, a form of godliness that denies the supernatural power of God Himself. Child of God, stay away from anything that borders on the occult. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Test every doctrine by the Scriptures. Will you look at the eighth now? Back in Matthew 24. The eighth characteristic of this age, which will intensify as the age draws to a close, particularly in the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Iniquity shall increase and love shall disappear. Verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Few honest people would refuse to admit that iniquity is multiplying in our day. We're seeing international terrorism increase on a scale unknown in human history. We see crime and violence continue to escalate at alarming rates in our country. We used to lock up criminals and let honest people roam the streets. Now the criminals roam the streets and honest people have to lock themselves in their homes. And no home is really safe anymore. The FBI reports that the chance of being victimized by a violent crime has increased dramatically in recent years. I think the percentage, the possibility of being victimized is something now like 1 out of 10. Murder is the fastest growing cause of death in the United States today, and will get worse. All these things are going to get worse until the revelation of one whom the Scripture calls the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, or that wicked one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And with him, iniquity is going to reach its heyday. It will abound as never before. It will reach the zenith. The man of sin, it's coming. We're moving toward that day. It will intensify as the day draws closer until the world sees that period of time. We know as Daniel's 70th week, and it's going to get worse. And one thing that accompanies iniquity, historically and traditionally, is a decrease of unselfish love for God and for others. As Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3, men shall be lovers of their own selves. They shall utterly abandon natural love and affection. And of course, we're seeing that in our country as never before. Skyrocketing divorce rate is only one evidence. Now in the state of California, one divorce for every marriage license granted. Abortion, another shocking example of a lack of love. A human being that God brings into fashion. And we destroy it. We hear young people talk about hating their parents. And the feeling's mutual in some cases. The majority of parents polled now say that they wouldn't even have children if they had to do it over again. Homosexuality is gaining acceptance. An acceptable lifestyle, it's now being called. An alternate but acceptable lifestyle. And sociologists are telling us that the traditional views of marriage and family are on the way out. Jesus doesn't return and we live long enough, we shall see the destruction, they say, the destruction of the traditional family unit. Folks, we can look for further deterioration as we move closer to the consummation of this age. Jesus told us that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. This whole thing is frightening, isn't it? False religions mushrooming, persecution increasing, professing Christians defecting, biblical morality dying. We wonder whether there are any true believers, whether any of them are for real. Look at verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Those who endure, those who stay true to the Lord, will by that give evidence of their genuine salvation. Because true believers endure. They don't fall by the wayside. They hang in there with steadfastness and perseverance, even when the going gets tough, even when the heat is on and the persecution increases and martyrdom faces them. They hang on. They always have and they always will, even in the tribulation. They that endure to the end thereby demonstrate that they are true believers. They shall be saved. The ninth characteristic the Lord points out to us is the worldwide preaching of the gospel in verse 14. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." Now some have made a great distinction between the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus refers to here, and the gospel of God's grace. which we preach today. I'm not sure that distinction is warranted. There really is only one gospel. It's the good news that God has provided salvation through the death of His Son. It's the message that Christ died for our sins. And part of that good news in the Scripture, Old Testament and New, has always been that those who believe shall reign with Him in His kingdom on the earth. Old Testament talked about believers reigning on earth with Messiah, and the New Testament talks about it. And with that kingdom so near, in these first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, it's obvious that the emphasis of the message is going to be on that approaching kingdom. The gospel's no different. It's that Christ died for our sins. Believe in Him, and God will forgive you and accept you, and you will reign with Christ. But the emphasis during that time, because it'll be so near the establishment of Christ's kingdom, will be on the kingdom. And that's why I think it's called the gospel of the kingdom. It's just a matter of emphasis. We preach the kingdom today. Those in the tribulation period will preach it with even greater enthusiasm because it is very, very near. The primary proclamation of that message during the tribulation will be by those 144,000 sealed Israelites in Revelation 7. As we already mentioned tonight, the results will be absolutely phenomenal. Multitudes, which no man can number, will be saved from every nation, people, tongue, and kindred. You see, in its context in Matthew 24, I don't believe verse 14 is a missionary text for us today. I've heard missionaries use it saying we've got to get the gospel out because Jesus can't come back until every nation hears. That's not what it's teaching. Jesus can come back, folks, at any time. He could come tonight. He's not waiting for every tribe, nation, kindred, tongue to hear the gospel. He could come tonight. Just the fact that He could come tonight ought to be incentive enough for us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth with haste. And if that isn't enough, we have the commission of our Lord Jesus Himself, who told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. And the very fact that He told us to do it should be enough. We don't have to take verses out of context and scare people into thinking that Jesus can't come back until every tribe receives the gospel. We need to do the job just because Jesus told us to do the job. What the 144,000 will do during the tribulation period is our responsibility to do right now. We need to be personally sharing Jesus Christ with those with whom we come in contact. We need to be sending missionaries to the ends of the earth. Some of us have to be going. We've got to get the message out, because if I understand this passage of Scripture correctly, our time may be getting short. The coming of our Lord for the church, after which the world shall experience tribulation, could be very, very soon. Let's get on with the job. Let's do it with haste. But after we're gone, God's going to give honest seekers after the truth the opportunity to hear and accept the gospel. Those who reject it will show themselves to be worthy of the awful plagues that follow in the book of Revelation, in chapters 9 through 16, which describe the second half of Daniel's 70th week, the great tribulation. Jesus is bringing us to that midpoint in verse 14, and He says, "Then shall the end come." The next time we're together and study Matthew 24, we're going to see those climactic events that bring our age to a consummation and usher in Christ's eternal kingdom. He lays it all out for us, chronologically in order, right here in Matthew chapter 24. The great question facing us tonight, of course, is, do we know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin? Are we looking for the Savior who shall change our vile bodies, Paul said, and fashion them like unto His glorious body? Are we living for Him? Are we speeding the gospel to those who do not know it? That's the challenge of this knowledge of the last days. May God help us to accept that challenge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our awareness of these facts may stimulate and inspire us to live for the Lord Jesus, whom we soon shall see. That we may stand before Him with confidence and not be ashamed at His coming. Oh God, help us to live our moments and our days as they remain for the glory and praise of the Lord Jesus, taking advantage of every opportunity that You afford us to share Him with those around us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.